guys. You make Summit Church what it is. You're awesome. You come in here. You're the driving force often in our families and do such an amazing job of bringing out the best in your husbands and your kids and in our church. And we're thankful for it. And aren't you thankful for such an amazing worship team bringing us into the presence of God each weekend? I love those guys. I love what they do. And I love the culture and atmosphere we have here. Grab your notes if you don't already have them out. We're going to start talking a little bit today about regret. And if you haven't been here, then last week we started our brand new message series called No Regerts. If you haven't seen it, there's a great Milky Way commercial and guy's getting a tattoo, big biker fella, and he's got a tattoo and she's finishing up and he looks down and notices it says No Regerts. And she says, sorry, I was eating a Milky Way. And that may be just one of the examples of how in our lives we do things in an earlier stage of our life that we come to regret later. I don't think there's anyone in this room that can say, I have no regrets. We tend to only say those things because confronting our failures and confronting our mistakes and confronting our shortcomings and confronting our sins is a big process, and it's often overwhelming, and we don't really like lingering in the feeling of regret and guilt, and so we just would rather say, no, I would do it all the same again. My mistakes are why I am what I am. They've turned me into the person that I am today. Instead of believing that God has a way for us to live our lives in such a way that we can honestly and truthfully get to a point in our lives where we say, I've made choices along the way that have led me to a life of no regret. But that just doesn't happen accidentally. That just doesn't happen mistakenly. We have to go on an intentional journey. Regret, listen, failure will never help you become your best self. Failure will never be a tool to get you to your best self. However, the regret you feel for failure can help you become your best self. It's actually one of the most powerful motivators that are given to us by God to help us go on the intentional journey to say, I don't want to feel that way anymore. I don't want to have to sit down and go, I regret handling it this way. I regret saying it that way. I regret doing this. I regret going through this season of my life. I regret behaving the way I behaved that left me realizing that I had failed in this area. So no, failure will never help you get where you want to go, but I promise you this, regret can be one of the most powerful motivators in your life. Listen to what Henry David Thoreau said, and I did find out his name's pronounced Thoreau. I went through my whole life believing his name was pronounced Thoreau, and so for all you English majors or anything, it's Thoreau, not Thoreau, Thoreau, Thoreau. That was free. Just take that. There's no extra cost for that today. Make the most of your regrets. Never smother your sorrow, but tend and cherish it until it comes to have a separate and integral interest. In other words, give it a role in your life. To regret deeply is to live afresh. I love the way it begins and I love the way it ends. Make the most of your regrets, never smother your sorrow, but actually pay attention to your sorrow. Let it play a specific role in your life. And then it says to regret deeply is to live afresh. I don't know what Henry David Thoreau's relationship with scripture was. I don't know how much he knew about it, but that truth that he spoke right there has existed for far longer than his words have. For thousands of years, this truth has existed. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7:10. It's in your notes. Of course, it's in your Bible. Look that up in your own Bible. Highlight it. Make notes next to it. It says, for God, I love this passage, for God sometimes uses sorrow in our lives to help us turn away from sin and seek eternal life. We should never regret his sending it. But sorrow of man who is not a Christian is not the sorrow of true repentance and does not prevent eternal life. In other words, when you don't give sorrow, regret its true place in your life, as a follower of Christ, we have the ability to actually take our sorrow and produce good things out of it. Because it's a gift. I love how Scripture tells us that even sometimes when we're feeling guilty and when we're feeling sorrowful and we're feeling regretful about decisions we make, it's a precious gift from God to help bring out our highest and best in us. When you're not a follower of Christ, it's simply something we try to bury and hide and keep away from our feelings. Listen, there's passages of Scripture where even Paul says, I don't trust my conscience because it could be seared. I can get to the point in my life where I ignore my conscience so much that my conscience no longer effectively helps me live my life guilt-free. So I have to trust the conviction power of the Holy Spirit in my life to help me get to my best place. And that's what sorrow does for us. That's what regret does in our lives. There's a difference between worldly regret and godly regret. And that's what we're going to talk about today for just a few minutes. So grab your notes. Godly regret helps me answer this question. How did I get here? How did I get here? So many of you, if you've spent any time in the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, you know King David. David started off as a precious young man. He was a shepherd for his father. He was the youngest of all of his brothers. He was sent out into the field to be alone for days at a time, sometimes weeks at a time. And David had become this wonderful poet. He would write these beautiful poems to God. He was a psalmist. He would write these beautiful songs to God. And he was truly a teenager who was passionately in love with God. And we see some of his psalms throughout Scripture, and they're beautiful recognitions of his intimate relationship with God. And then he actually became a young, passionate soldier, a young adult who was favored by God, and he truly was someone who was honored by God. And there was jealousy because King Saul saw this great presence of God in his life and actually chased David for a time, and David showed his humility and connection with God. And then something happened as David became king. He became powerful, and he became really immune to the effects of good sorrow and good regret in his life. And David made a tragic mistake when he looked upon a woman lustfully who he saw bathing on a roof, which was customary. It's how they would heat their water on the rooftop. And instead of turning his eye, David glanced at her and continued to look at her. And then he sent a messenger for her and had her brought to him. And he had an illicit sexual affair, got her pregnant, and then conspired to murder her husband to cover up his sin. David continued to live ignoring the regret of that sin, knowing that it was wrong, absolutely knowing that it was wrong. You see, David had already had an intimate relationship with God, knew the difference between right and wrong, just as you do. Just as you do when you look at someone in a way that you shouldn't. Just as you do when you decide it's okay to lie in this circumstance, or to fudge a little bit when you're filing your taxes, or to download something you didn't pay for because everybody does it, or to go a little too far with whatever it is you happen to be doing. You see, you know it. I know it. We all do, because we have that sensitivity given to us by the Holy Spirit. And we have this wonderful talent to ignore it. And David ignored that voice and ignored that voice until his pastor confronted him. Until David had to get to a place where he had to take inventory of how he got to a place where it was okay for him to have an affair. He was himself married. Bathsheba was married, and how he felt like it was okay to lust after her and then bring her into his own bed and then to cover it up with murder and get people to conspire with him to do it. Listen to what he says in Psalm 51, 3 through 5. It says this, "For I'm fully aware of all that I've done wrong. My guilt is there, staring at me in the face. It was against you and only you that I sinned, for I have done what you say is wrong right before your eyes. So when you speak, you're in the right. When you judge, your judgments are pure and true. For I was guilty from the day I was born, a sinner from the time my mother became pregnant with me." So here he is. David's now writing a psalm, listen, not celebrating this intimate, wonderful relationship he has with God, but David's taking this exhaustive inventory of all of his sins. David's figuring out how he got to this place, and so he begins to enumerate. He says, "I am completely and totally aware of all the things wrong that I've done. I thought wrong, I spoke wrong, I acted wrong, I became prideful, I lost my humility before you, I'd lost my intimacy with you, I wasn't praying, I wasn't reading your word, I wasn't spending time with you, I was looking at a woman that wasn't. David begins to enumerate, he says, I know every single thing that I've done wrong. And it's not that David didn't sin against all these other people, it's that David said, I understand that my sin began with you. That before I sinned against Bathsheba and her husband and people that I conspired with, before I sinned against my kingdom, before I sinned against all that I have influence over, before I sinned against my own wife and my kids, I sinned against you, God. It's you that I've been sinning against. I've turned my heart against you. That's what made it possible for me to do all the things that I've done. And so, God, when you judge me and when you look into my heart and when you assess all of my sin, you're absolutely right. And not only was David talking about sin that he was currently in, David said, I'm going to go all the way back from the time that I was born, and I'm going to recognize all the things that I've done, because that's what's landed me here. And when you look at your life, you say, what is it that I'm doing that puts me in the place that I am? What's my current situation? And do I recognize all the things that I have done, all the thoughts that I've thought, all the things that I've said, and all the things that I've done that have put me in a place where I am now feeling regret for my choices? It's painful, it's hard, but it's the most wonderful thing that you can do in the presence of God, because he covers you. Listen, your sin drew Jesus close to you. While we were yet sinners, God sent his son to die for us. Your sin is not a surprise to God. Your guilt is not a surprise to God. Your shame is not a surprise to God. He's there to cover you in the process of assessing what it is that got you to a place of regret. Because you need to hear this, if you forget everything else, God did not create you to live a life of regret. God created you to live a life of victory and success and prospering in your health. Prosper in your mind. Prosper in your marriage. Prosper in your finances. Prosper in your parenting. Prosper in your friendships. Prosper in your marriage. Prosper in everything, just as your spirit prospers. That's what God said. Number two is this. Godly regret helps me answer the question, why did I get here? So it's obviously good to know what it is that we've been doing that got us there, but it's equally important to know why we're doing the things that are keeping us from our best relationships, keeping us from feeling our happiest, keeping us from being the most successful in our finances, keeping us from our greatest health spiritually, emotionally, physically, keeping us from God's highest and best in every area of our life. Why is it that we're in this situation? Not what is it that we've done. I don't know if you can scratch this into your notes somewhere or just get the paraphrased version of this, but the greatest enemy of you experiencing your highest and best is not living at your absolute worst. That's not what's going to keep you from living your highest and best, living your absolute worst, because that's often the way we see it. That's the thing we see as the greatest enemy of our highest and best. It's simply settling for mediocrity. It's simply saying good is good enough. And for God, who created us to live in greatness, I want you to hear that. God created you to live in greatness. There's nothing that makes him more nauseous than when you and I choose to live in the lukewarm. Listen to what he writes to a church in Revelation 3:15 through 16. It says, I know your works. In other words, I've taken inventory of what you've done, what you've said. I know who you are. You are neither cold with apathy nor hot with passion. It'd be better if you were one or the other, but you're neither. I'd rather you be radically for me or radically against me. At least everyone would know where you stood, but you're neither. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I vomit you out of my mouth. Can't think of a more descriptive kind of. So we just have kind of gone through a season of norovirus. Anybody affected by that recently? Yeah? Became reacquainted with your toilet at home. You're giving it hugs, good night. And so that's kind of swept through this whole region and nationwide. And one of the side effects was your body trying to purge itself of sickness through the act of vomiting, regurgitating. I don't know that there's anything grosser to witness, right? We feel compassionate. We want to help our kids. We want to help our spouses. They're, you know, going through it all. But I'm a sympathetic vomiter. When I see someone, I can't. When my dogs do it, when my kids do it, when my wife does it, I do the old, I can't. I can't, sorry. And I just run. I'll go over to Chili's, have the little chicken fingers. I got to get out of there. I feel terrible. But unless you want everyone in the house doing it, including me, I got to get out of the way. I can't imagine a more descriptive thing for God to say than, you make me want to throw up. I literally get sick to my stomach that you're living in mediocrity. Because mediocrity is the place we put ourselves. You know why we live in mediocre lives? You know why we live lukewarm lives? Because that's what we believe we deserve. Listen, we don't think we're the worst of the worst, so we don't live among them. And we certainly don't believe that we're good enough to live with the best of the best, so we don't try to live among them. So we house ourselves where most people are, right in the cesspool of the mediocre. It feels as if everyone else is there, so it must be a good place to be. You believe that you don't deserve more than mediocre. And you say, well, yeah, I do. Then the question is, then why aren't you living better than that? Why aren't you living at your highest and best in your marriage? Why are there still regrets in your marriage? Why aren't you living your highest and best in your finances? Why are there still regrets there? Why aren't you living your highest and best in your spiritual health? Why are there still regrets there? Are you spending the time that you want to spend with God? Are you reading His Word as passionately and devotedly as you want to? Are you praying and communicating and listening to God with the passion and the fire that you want to? Why are there regrets in these areas of our lives? If we truly want to be in a different place, then why aren't we in that different place? And here's why. Proverbs 23:7 says it this clearly, "For as he thinks within himself, so is he." We are the product of our thought life. What you think will materialize in how you live. If you want a life that's better than this one, it has to begin here. Now, we call it our heart because that feels like the core of who we are, but we actually realize our heart doesn't think anything at all. But let's call it the heart of our mind, the depth of our mind, the safe place, not the place where news goes through and Facebook goes through, and that's all just swirling around in there, just messing. Like, it's a distraction from the heart of our mind. It's a distraction from the important things. And maybe that's why we love stuff like that so much, because we don't want to have to go visit that place that's emptier than it should be. The heart of our mind that is where God speaks to us, but we can't hear because we spend so much time in all that other distraction. You and I make the decisions about our future, listen, based on the way we think about ourselves today. I'm going to say that again. We make decisions about our future self, about our future marriage, about our future finances, about our future spiritual health, about our future physical health, based on what we think about ourselves today. And if you don't think you deserve more, then you're not going to make plans to get more. And that's the tragedy of regret, is that we feel it, but we'll continue to put ourselves in the place where we set ourselves up over and over and over to continue to feel it. So the way to start living a future, encountering a future, experiencing a future without regret, is to start changing the way we think about God and the way we think about ourselves. Listen to Philippians 4:8. I've read this passage to you many times before. I don't think we could ever say this enough. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts. Other translations say, set your mind on. Other translations say, meditate on these things, on what is true. That can take you a lifetime just focusing one in what is true. Listen, we're in this era right now where the expression fake news is part of our daily conversation on social media, in the media. We don't know what to believe anymore, because what we've realized is there's so much agenda out there that you can't believe anything anyone says. Whether it's on ABC or it's on the internet, we can't trust anything. If you just set your mind on what's true, I promise you there'll be liberation. Fix your thoughts on what's true, what's honorable, what lifts people and things up, what's right, what's pure, what's lovely, what's admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Do you want your best future self? Do you want to live a life without regret? If you want to live a life of regret, continue to think insecurely. Continue to think with anger. Continue to think with pettiness. Continue to think with jealousy. Continue to believe the worst about every situation and the worst about every person. If you want to live a life of regret, keep your mind fixed on those things. Think about what's on Facebook. Think about what's on Instagram. Think about what's in the news. Think about what the president's doing. Think about what your neighbors are doing. Focus on that, and you'll continue to live a life full of regret. But if you want to change your life, begin to change your thoughts. If you want to experience God's promises, set your mind on God's promises. If you want a marriage that you can be proud of and happy with, then set your mind on a marriage that's going to succeed. If you want to see greater finances come into your life and honor God with your finances, then begin to set your mind on that. If you want to see your kids liberated and live above the mediocre world that they have to encounter in high school and junior high and in grade school, then begin to set your mind on those things. If you want to see God's highest and best in your life, begin to think that way and set your mind on those things. Number three, and finally, is this. Godly regret helps me answer the question, who got me here? So if you want to envision the best that you'll ever become, then simply look around at those who you're spending time with. Question is this. If you want to see the worst that you'll become, think of the worst people and their worst behavior that you spend time with. And if you want to see the best that you'll ever become, then think of the best person, the best things that they do. And that's the spectrum of how low you can go and how high you can go. That's it. That's the range, is those who influence you. We all love to believe we're the influencer of the group. Sometimes that's true and sometimes it's not. Often we're as influenced as we are the influencer. You have a circle of influence, but you are within someone's circle of influence. We tend to choose those who live life at the pace and with the same objective that we do. And if you are living life with people who don't believe and aren't moving towards and aren't experiencing and aren't prioritizing God's highest and best in their life, what makes you think that you're going to be able to break away from that? To create some secret second life outside of relationships and friendships. I'm not talking about your spouse. That's a covenant that you made, and that's a covenant that you need to live with. As a matter of fact, the Bible says when we live at our best in Christ, we can actually influence an unbelieving spouse to come to a relationship with Jesus Christ because we prioritize Jesus in our life. I'm talking about those who you sit down and have dinner with, those who you go out and go to their house and celebrate parties with, those who you are spending time with, who you're listening to, who you're conversing with, who you're having conversations with about the most important thing in your life, and that is who is influencing you whether you will get to the place that you want to go or not. I want to say that again. Look around you and ask yourself this question: can I go on this journey to my highest and best without a life of regret with these people? Proverbs 13:20 spells it out really simply. It says this: become wise by walking with the wise, hang out with fools, and watch your life fall to pieces. If you want something, find out who is living that life and spend time with them. You want a good marriage? Hang out with people who have an amazing marriage. I'm not talking who have a marriage as good as yours. I'm talking about somebody who you go, that's the marriage I want right there. And start letting that person influence you, influence your marriage. It's one of the things I tell couples, and I say, not only should you go to premarital counseling, And after you give your, or after you exchange vows, you should continue to go to counseling. Do it. Go in for a tune-up. I mean, my Lord, if we bought a brand new car and then never changed the oil, never had any maintenance done, never changed the timing belt, never did anything to maintain it, would we be surprised that the car fell apart on us? And then we take it to a mechanic and we go, I don't know what's wrong with it. I ain't done nothing to it. It's a new voice I'm trying out. Tell me if you like it afterwards. 2 Corinthians gives us this warning against setting ourselves up for regret. Through relationships, we know, absolutely know already, will never move us towards our best future self. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. Don't become partners with those who reject God. And let me pause. You can walk away going, I'm not supposed to have any relationships with those who are not followers of Christ. Partnership and relationship are not exactly the same thing. They often share a lot of the same qualities. You'll never influence an unbeliever without having a relationship with them. Partnership is equal surrender to that relationship, is equal influence in that relationship. Another translation says this, be ye not unequally yoked with an unbeliever. It's an analogy from the Bible, from that farming community that most of those people were in, and that they would take two oxen and yoke them together to get work out of them. But if one was stronger than the other, then you might as well have not had the weaker one yoked, because he is constantly being pulled along by the stronger one. Getting into a relationship in which you surrender control to the other person and they have greater influence on you and they're impacting your life with their habits, with their thoughts, with their actions, with their behaviors, with their priorities, that's going to take you in a direction that you certainly don't want to go. How can you make partnerships out of right and wrong? That's not partnership, that's war. Is light best friends with dark? Does Christ go strolling with the devil? Do trust and mistrust hold hands? Who would think of setting up pagan idols in God's holy temple? But that's exactly what we are. Each one of us is a temple in whom God lives. God himself put it this way. I'll live in them, move into them. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. So leave the corruption and compromise. Leave it for good, says God. Don't link up with those who will pollute you. I want you all for myself. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters. The word of the Master God. That's God giving us the most clear, comprehensive warning he possibly could. If you want to go on a journey which leads you to me, which leads you to your highest and best, which leads you to a life that's not polluted by failure and regret, then you've got to make sure to put appropriate distance in the relationships that you're welcoming into your life. God would forbid marriages between Israel and pagan nations that worshiped other gods. He said, how do you not think you're not going to be corrupted by those? How do you think you're not going to be influenced and affected? When we get into those kind of relationships, you have to surrender part of the control of your life. Can't bully your way through a marriage. And so why would you welcome someone into your home that you're going to be at war in your faith? And why would we be in intimate relationship, relational partnership with those who are not heading the same direction? Most of us don't get in trouble by ourselves. I was in Bible college, and my dad worked for Southwestern Bell Telephone. And he'd bring home like outdated equipment. And they used to carry these things on their work belts. I mean, he was a repairman, so he'd climb telephone poles, he'd work in people's homes, and they had these telephones that had a negative and positive clip, kind of, and they would clip them onto the phone lines while they were up on telephone poles, and they could call, and they could test lines, and they could do all those things without having a phone jack. They could just clip them onto phone wires. I found one of those in the basement of our house. And I decided to help myself to it. And I took it back to college with me. And I got all my friends together and I said, The school had just put in a brand new phone system. And when I went first started going, they didn't have phones in every room, but now they just put in a brand new system, and they had maintenance tunnels underneath the dormitories. And we crawled through ceiling tiles back down onto the other side, and then opened an access door in this maintenance closet, crawled down into the tunnels, and started tapping into people's phone conversations. Now that's funny when there's five guys doing it. It's just seriously creepy when it's one guy doing it, right? We laughed. We would be listening to some guy talking to his girlfriend. "I'm sorry, baby, I didn't mean to." And then we'd start going, "I'm sorry, baby, I didn't mean to." And like, "Who's this? Who is this? Who is this?" And we'd laugh, and we'd transfer calls to other people. It's just, for some reason, that felt hilarious when there were five of us in there. I would have never just grabbed that set, secretly crawled above that room, down into the maintenance closet, into the floor, into the tunnels by myself. That's the making of like a serial killer. That's what I just wanted to have fun and get a good laugh. And so we did a lot of dumb things like that in college together. We don't ever grow out of that. When you go out and you party too much and you do stupid things, you likely didn't do it alone. You did it with those who you share a similar life with, similar thoughts, similar priorities. And I just want you to know, if you're okay living in mediocrity, you'll never get to where you truly want to go, because you're designed to want to go further. You're created for success. You're created for your highest and best. So there'll always be a drive, and there'll always be a disappointment you're not living there. And you'll never have right relationship with God, because God gets nauseous when he sees you living in mediocrity. He says, pick which side of the fence you're going to be on. Reject me or fall in love with me and chase after me. But stop living right here. Stop pretending like you're okay with me just because you're not enemies with me. God has created you for greatness in your marriage, in your money, in your parenting, in your friendships, in your influence, in your effect on the world. God has created you to do good things, to be a leader and not a follower. God has so many things that are beyond your ability to dream. And it begins with asking these questions. What got me here? Why did I get here? And who did I get here with? That's the beginning of taking the kind of inventory that says, I want to begin to use my regrets to grow closer towards God's highest and best in my life. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? We're going to finish today with just a time for you to respond to what God's been saying to your heart. Say, God, I hear you loud and clear. This message grabbed a hold of my heart. I'm not going to refuse you. I'm not going to ignore you. I'm not going to sweep this under the rug. I'm not going to pretend this was for the person three seats over from me. This was for me, and I hear you loud and clear. This inventory begins this week in my life. This is the process that I need to go. I don't want to end up like David. I don't want to end up going so far that I think, how in the world did I get here? And maybe some of you have gotten there, and you just say, it's time to turn. It's time to turn and start running back to God. Well, the roadmap is, what did I do to get here? Why did I get here? And who did I get here with? You begin to sort through all that. You begin to walk away from the kind of things, the kind of thoughts that defeat you, that lead to the kind of actions that overwhelm you, that trap you in guilt and condemnation, make you feel like you can never come back from that. And if that's you today and you say, I hear you, God, and I'm going to begin this week to go through those questions and inventory my life so I can begin to use regret to move towards you, that's me. Would you just stick your hand up? Yeah, lots and lots and lots. Thanks. I appreciate that honesty. I'm not going to do anything else. I'm not going to embarrass you or ask you to stand up or anything. I just want to pray with you. Before I do that, I want to ask this. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you want to begin that relationship today. You just say, I haven't been a follower of Christ, or maybe you've walked away from a relationship with Christ, you say, I want to start that relationship today. You don't have to come up here. You don't have to high-five me. You don't have to go to a class. Right where you're sitting knee-to-knee, hand-in-hand, eye-to-eye with Jesus Christ. The Bible says he knocks at the door of your heart, and if you'll simply open that door to him, it doesn't say he's pounding on it, doesn't say he's trying to kick it in, he doesn't bulldoze his way through, he doesn't bully his way into your life. With a gentle knock, he greets you and says, I love you more than you'll ever be able to know on this side of heaven. I laid down my life so that you and I could be in relationship and you could stand right before God. And if you'll welcome me in, I'll be the best friend you ever have. I will be your destiny giver. I will be your purpose giver. I am your creator and I know you better than anyone does. I'll erase the sin in your life. I'll forgive you for every mistake you've ever made and I'll set you on course for your highest and best. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you want to begin that today, nobody's looking around, just slip your hand up and you can put it back down. Thanks. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks. Do this for me. In the quietness of your heart, make these your own words. Christ Jesus, I believe in who you are. I believe in what you've done for me. I don't think I deserve it. I know I don't deserve it. I am full of regret. But your word says that you'll separate my sin from me as far as the east is from the west. And that's the only way I could move forward, is a fresh start, a new beginning. So I invite you into my life to push out all the things that I've let store up in my rooms and closets and that I've hidden from even myself, that I don't even let my own heart examine. And now I take inventory of my life. I want to be able to identify all of what's gotten me to a place of regret. Start asking myself why I would allow myself to live a life and think thoughts and say words and do things that prevent me from getting to my highest and best. Why don't I believe I deserve more? It's because I misunderstand who you are and I misunderstand who I am in you. And I want to begin to believe the right things about you and believe the right things about myself so that I believe that you want me to live at my best, to succeed, to prosper. Then I need to take a good inventory of who I'm spending my time with and ask this question: who has greater influence? Who's affecting who? How will I ever get to my highest and best if I continue to spend time with people who aren't on the same road to their highest and best? And that's what we pray collectively, God, in united hearts. Help us do what we're unable to do on our own. Help us lean into you. And even lean into the pain of regret so that it brings out our best possible future in you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Amen.